Help me to teach the Bible clearly and accurately. Please help us all to listen to it, to think about it, and then to go and live by it. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Well, looking out over the summery colours and the summer styles, I think I might join the ranks. So if you would forgive me, I'll remove my jacket and get used to going back to the hot part of the world. In fact, I've got nothing to complain about at all. We must be the most fortunate people in Britain at the moment. We've never had a cold winter and not really had a bad summer. So there you go. Perhaps if we stay long enough, the weather will stay like this forever. James chapter 1, which you'll find on about page 213 in the back of the Pew Bible. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I just come back from Northern Ireland, where I was accompanying John Woodhouse as he went to speak to some of the clergy in the Church of Ireland there. We had a marvelous time, and John, as always, was on excellent form. Great stuff. And my job really was to play Mike Neville. In fact, I went as a sort of Mike Neville lookalike, well, not quite, to Lizzie's great relief. But I went along just to tell them something about the Proc Trust and its work and encourage them really to get involved in the ministry to ministers that Dick and others have through the Proclamation Trust. And part of that function was to take some literature with me, and I was very interested to read one of the statements that I saw on a little pamphlet called What is the Proclamation Trust? This is what it says. The Proclamation Trust believe that when the Bible is clearly taught, God's voice is heard. When the Bible is clearly taught, God's voice is heard. So why then should we study the Bible? And the answer is dead straightforward, isn't it? Because when we study the Bible, we hear God's voice. God speaks to us when we read and study His Word, the Bible. And because the Bible is God's Word, we would then expect that it is the most relevant thing that we can read and study. We don't have to make the Bible relevant in our preaching or teaching or leading groups or whatever it is. The Bible is relevant. All we have to do is let it speak. And what is true of the Bible in general is true of its parts in particular. So when we turn then like this on a Sunday morning to a chapter of the Bible, in this case James chapter 1, and look at a part of that chapter, what we are in fact doing is listening for God's voice. We are here to hear God speak. And we ought to expect then that this passage of the Bible is as relevant to us today as it was when it was first written, because it's God's voice. And God's voice is always relevant. Now, we've seen over the past few weeks that we've been studying James chapter 1 that the letter itself refers to life in the last times. You'll see that in the very first verse of the book, James 1:1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that we saw was metaphorical or picture language, if you like, for the people of God living outside of the land of heaven. In other words, James is written for us, for people like us who live today, before heaven, after Jesus, waiting for the fulness and the fulfillment of all God's promises, but living in a world full of trials and temptations. And it's a world in which we see a particularly disturbing and perplexing phenomenon. It is the phenomenon that Jesus raised when he told the parable of the sower. You may remember that well. A man goes out to sow seed, and some of the seed is taken up by birds. Some of the seed falls in shallow soil, and it grows, and then the weeds rise up and choke it. Some of the seed falls in good soil and produces fruit. And what Jesus was telling us there is that that is what we ought to expect when the gospel goes out in a world like the world in which we live. We ought to expect to see various responses. We ought to expect to see that at Billy Graham every night. We ought to expect to see the word produce effect, but we ought also to expect to see at some stage some of those who respond to the word, perplexing and confusing and disturbing and saddening as it is, begin to wander away, begin to move away from that early devotion and love. And that really is what James is all about. It is dealing with this phenomenon of those who wander away from the truth. And James deals with it and with the confusion and the perplexity that comes to us as we see our friends, you may know people today, who once ran well but now seem to be wandering away. James deals with that for us by calling us to persevere in the faith and by calling us to care for and go after and seek and bring back those who, because of the love of the world or persecution or whatever, have begun to wander away. So it's relevant, is it not? It's right where we live. It speaks to our day, to our age, to our problems, to our confusions, to our perplexities, to our difficulties. And it calls us to persevere to the end, lest we miss out on the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, that theme of perseverance in particular is James's concern in the first chapter of the letter. And we've been looking at it for the last few weeks. We've seen that it's really summed up in verse 12 in a positive sense, where James tells us that the man or the woman who perseveres, endures trial, is the blessed man or woman, because when he or she has stood the test of time or the test of trial, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised them. But we've also seen that James is a realist. He understands the world in which we live. And he knows that it is not enough always to give us a positive call to endurance. He knows that the world is full of temptations. He knows that the world is full of deception. And so in calling us to this positive, heroic endurance in the faith, he warns us constantly against the dangers which lurk. It's almost as if James has read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or perhaps we need to put that the other way around. Bunyan, in writing Pilgrim's Progress, seems to have exactly James in mind. The long journey, and yet almost at every corner, at every turn, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, waiting to draw us away. So we find then these warnings against deception, against wandering away from the truth. And we've looked at some of those. We were warned against being deceived in terms of the source and seriousness of temptation. We were warned not to be deceived in terms of the word of God. I learned something else as I was preparing for this morning about that. Let me mention it just very briefly. I've always used this phrase that something has gone into my head but has not yet reached my heart. You may use that all the time. Can I say that for James, that is a non-phrase? As far as James is concerned, it's something that's got into our head, but has not yet reached our life. They are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. So let's get the word out into our lives. That's what James is saying. Head and life is where the word of God is to be, if we are not to be deceived. And then this morning, we are not to be deceived in terms of the nature of true religion. Just look for a moment at verses 26 and 27. Is it not, a striking contrast? There is a man or a person who thinks that he is religious, and yet, says James, he deceives his heart. There is religion which is viewed as pure and undefiled before God, verse 27. Yet it is vain and empty and worthless religion. It was common then in James's day, and it is common today, as we shall see. So a warning against deception in terms of the nature of true religion. Now that word religious is a very unusual word. It's not a common New Testament word, and it's not a common word for New Testament Christianity. In fact, it's a word used to describe the Jewish religion, the practice of Judaism as it existed in the temple and in the first century. It may be that James is picking this word because it's a kind of buzzword, a word that his opponents were using, perhaps a word that was being used by this man who claims to be religious. And the word refers not so much to belief, what I believe, but to the outward expression of that belief. It's the language associated with religious ceremony. Josephus, the first century historian, uses it to designate outward worship. And that may be a helpful word. Perhaps we ought to translate this word religion here, in our terms, as the word worship. It's referring to the ritual or the liturgy, if you like, to the service. So what we have here in verses 26 and 27 is in fact a description of true worship. It is a description of worship which is acceptable to God and pleasing in His sight. I think what is striking though as we look at these verses is to see that what James is saying in general about worship or religion is not what the people to whom he is speaking would have considered to be religion at all. And I suggest to you, friends, that it is not the kind of thing that springs to mind when we use the word worship. Just have a look at those verses. What would you expect if I said the word worship? Well, you may say we'd expect some kind of practice, some kind of church order, something about hymns, something about psalms, perhaps, something about prayers or music. But what do we find? We find, in fact, instruction about life. Life in all its dimensions. Life as it relates to myself, verse 26. That's the point of the tongue. Life as it relates to my neighbor. Life as it relates to the world and therefore to God. So what James is telling us here is that real worship does not lie in magnificent music, in a carefully planned service, helpful and good though that is. It does not lie in a noble liturgy. Real worship lies in love for my neighbor and personal purity. So to say worship is all of life is not some innovation out of Sydney Diocese, nor is it some innovation for the evangelical party, a kind of catchphrase which despises the church and the meeting together. To say that worship is all of life is to speak biblically. It's to use the language of the New Testament. To say that worship is all of life is a biblical idea and one which shows up not the purity and devotion, but the deviation from biblical Christianity of those who make ritual and liturgy a substitute for life. Of those who make religion splendid inside the building and neglected outside. Now don't hear me wrong, please. I'm not saying that when we meet together like this on a Sunday, we cease to worship. We can't cease to worship. Because worship is like breathing. Worship is life. And I assume that we're all still breathing while we're here. This is part of life, isn't it? And so when we come in like this to meet together, of course we are worshiping. If this is part of our life and worship is all of life, then this must be worship. But what the New Testament teaches us, and what I am saying now this morning, is that worship, or this meeting, is not the distinctive of worship. And worship is not the distinctive of this meeting. What happens here is not the definitive idea of what worship is. This is not the characteristic, the normal, the ordinary sphere for my worship. The characteristic sphere for my worship is my life. But against that backdrop, which has taken perhaps rather longer than I had wanted, we must look at the three points that James highlights for us as he warns us against the deception concerning true worship and gives us a pattern for true worship or religion, as he calls it. I think we need to notice that it's not an exhaustive list, that it is conditioned by particular problems and issues that James was facing in the church of his day, but nevertheless, that arising out of those particular examples, there are principles which are relevant to us and which we must obey. So here they are as James presents them. There's one negative and two positives, and they may seem, in fact, rather odd and surprising. So I want to urge you to listen very carefully to them. Here's the first one. True religion or true worship is heart religion or heart worship. Or phrasing it as James does in a negative form, worship which does not arise out of a heart for God is vain and worthless in God's sight. Now, when I speak about a heart for God, I am not talking about feelings. I'm not talking about emotion. Emotion is right and proper in the Christian life, but that's not what James has got in mind here. What I'm speaking about when I talk about a heart for God is a changed heart, a new heart, what the Bible would call the new birth, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Let's read verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. And you say, Mervyn, apart from the word heart in the verse, that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with the heading you've just given us. But I think it has. So let's work through it. First thing to notice is this, that in verse 26 and 27, James is speaking in headlines. He's giving us three brief summaries which are going to be worked out in detail in the rest of the letter. For instance, he speaks about being unstained from the world. And when we look at chapter 4, we find out what that means. We find out in chapter 4 that the problem with them was that they loved the world and did not love God. When he speaks about widows and orphans in verse 27, we find that he goes on to speak in chapter 2 about caring for the needy in a practical way. And when he speaks about the tongue, we find he goes on to speak in particular about those who teach and those who are able, by controlling the tongue, to show, verse 2 of chapter 3, that they control the whole man. So do you see what James is saying when he mentions the tongue here in chapter 1? He's using the tongue in relation to his thinking about how the tongue relates to the rest of the Christian life and to the person in particular. Chapter 3 verse 2 tells us that the one able to control the tongue is the one who is obviously able to control the whole man. A little later on in chapter 3, verse 11. Let's start from verse 10. From the same mouth, he says, comes blessing and cursing. Chapter 3, verse 10. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be so. And then look at verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brothers, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Now, what's he saying? He speaks about the tongue, and he's clearly opposed to an uncontrolled tongue. He's clearly opposed to a tongue which is able, on the one hand, to stand here on a Sunday morning and bless our Lord and Father with hymns, and then go out of the door and curse man made in the image of God. And so he ought to be, and we ought to be against that kind of hypocrisy. He warns us that the tongue is dangerous. In chapter 3, he tells us it's a world of unrighteousness amongst our members. But behind all of those warnings and all of those descriptions of the danger of the tongue and the need of the control of the tongue, there is one fundamental principle in James's mind. And that is that the tongue is the measure of the heart. In other words, what James is talking about when he speaks about the tongue is exactly the teaching of Jesus. In fact, it seems as if he has Jesus' exact example and analogy in mind. Come with me quickly, will you, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Page 11 in my Bible. Matthew 12:33, page 12. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. And now listen, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. It's a rather striking phrase, isn't it? Evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, is Jesus teaching you a works religion? A religion which is made up of speech? No, you see. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying that what comes out of your mouth is an indication of what is going on in your heart. And so when James tells us that true worship, or the claim for true worship, which does not have a bridle tongue along with it, is a false claim, what is he saying? He's saying that to claim true worship, but to have a sign on your lips that your heart has not been changed, is to make a vain and empty claim in the sight of God. The tongue then here is the litmus paper. It is the acid test, the measure of the state of our heart. The tongue is easily controlled here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's very easy to recite the creed. It's very easy to pick up a hymn book and sing the hymns. It's very easy to stand at the lectern and read the lesson. It's very easy to stand in the pulpit and preach. It's a controlled situation. It's easy to control your tongue here. But what James has in mind is not the controlled situation, not standing before men and women in a congregation like this. What he has in mind is the uncontrolled situation. You see, the context is the whole of life. He's talking about out there, when we are not minding our P's and Q's. And he's talking about the situation when suddenly I push the panic button. When the situation unexpectedly arises. And he says, then, my friend, what is coming out of your mouth? Because it is in that situation that you will show what is really going on in your heart. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those are the words of God as he looked at the religious, punctilious, precise people. When he looked at the Pharisees, those are the words which Jesus quoted. And those are the words which God quotes to us. If we claim to be religious, honoring God here with our lip, but have an unbridled tongue in the whole of life, we show that our heart is far from him. So the first thing, true worship or true religion is the religion of the heart. It arises out of a good heart, a changed heart, a pure heart, a work which God has done in me and which works its way out. A tree is known by its fruits. Secondly, true religion is practical religion. Now, the point here is different from our earlier, more general point that religion is all of life, although it seems, doesn't it, to arise naturally out of it, and in principle, of course, it overlaps with it. What James is focusing here is that he describes for us true religion, that is religion which is undefiled or pure before God, that's just to say acceptable to God, as religion which visits widows and orphans in their affliction. Now, we must notice again that he's not giving us a full list here. If you come to me and say, well, I visit widows and orphans, therefore I have the whole of religion, you've misunderstood James. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about a sign and an indication and one example of what it means to truly worship God. And he has to speak in those terms, of course, in James, because as we read the letter, we find that these people to whom he was writing, or the people around him, in the context in which he was writing, were people who favored the rich. Just have a look at verse 2, for instance. A poor man comes in and a rich man comes into the church. And what do? They immediately show honor and favor to the rich man, chapter 2, verse 2. And they immediately despise the poor man. So James is not talking about something hypothetical. He's not talking about something which doesn't happen in practice. He's talking about us, docking the cap at the one that we think has status in society, or wealth in society, or the other way around, because it works in reverse as well, doesn't it? So he's talking into a very real situation. These are people who were doing these things. These are people who were despising the poor. These are people who, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 14, could look at a hungry man and an ill-clad person and say to them, God bless you, be fed and be well clothed. Those are the people that he's speaking to. And so when he uses this description of visiting widows and orphans in distress, he's not raising something hypothetical. It is a real problem that he's addressing. But notice what comes along with his dealing with the real problem. There is a principle behind it. Now I want you to notice very carefully what he says. He says to them, they are to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And there is a very important reason for that. I mentioned chapter 2, verse 14 just a moment ago. Have a look at that again. Do you see what James is saying? He says, what does it help you if you say you have faith and have no works? That's the principle he's making in chapter 2. But he uses an example from their real experience, their real life. These were people who would see a poor man, see someone ill-clad, and who would go home and say, Lord God, please will you provide for them? In other words, these are people who will look at the widow and orphan, or the poor man, or the person ill-clad, and not do anything about it, but ask God to do something about it. Now, does that seem relevant to us? Lord, we pray for all those who are in need, in every kind of need, in distress, in body. And does that sound familiar? We say that almost every Sunday, don't we? What James is speaking about here are people who will go on their knees in the face of poverty instead of reaching into their pockets. You see, it's not some foolishness. He's not talking about people who despise the poor in the sense of just writing them off and saying, well, you go and sort yourself out, friend. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who profess to be Christians. He's talking about people who think that they should commit to God what God has given to them to do. God has given to us to care for widows and orphans, is what James is saying. God expects us to go. God is not going to send the archangel Gabriel to visit them. God expects you to go. He expects me to go. And so when he describes true religion, true worship, as visiting widows and orphans in distress, what he is saying to us, friends, is that true worship is practical. We've got to do it. It's not pietistic. It's not something that we do here on our knees on Sundays, because it's the whole of life, you see. What he's saying is that true religion is loosening your cuff and rolling up your sleeves and getting your hands dirty. That's true worship before God. Not pious prayers and good thoughts. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those in distress. Of course we should pray for them. But it is a foolishness to pray that God will meet the needs of people and to expect him not to use me to do it. That is to be deceived in terms of true worship. And why should this practical religion that James is urging us to, why should it be a proper sign or hallmark of true religion? I think we find a clue in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled, chapter 1 we are again, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So why is it a sign of true religion? It is a sign of true religion because true religion is God-like religion. True religion is to live my life the way God lives his life, if one can use that analogy. And it's an analogy that the Bible uses. For instance, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why? Because God is a peacemaker. And God has come to us in the gospel and made peace between ourselves and Him and between ourselves and our neighbor. So what James is telling us is that true religion is practical religion. True religion involves caring for the widow and orphan, that is, for those who are needy, because God cares for the needy. Now, friends, I hardly have to say that, because that is the one message that has come across every Sunday night, surely, from Amos. Surely we've heard from Amos that God is concerned about justice. You don't have to be a liberation theologian to believe that. You don't have to develop a whole theology of social action to do that. You just have to read your Bible. God cares for the widow and the orphan. Psalm 68 verse 5 is just one of the many examples in the Old Testament. If I can find the book of Psalms, I'll read it to you. Listen how the psalmist defines God. This is a definition of God as far as the psalmist is concerned. Verse 5 of Psalm 68, page 509. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. Is that how you would have defined God? That's how the psalmist defines God. And that's not to say that God is blind to the sins of the poor or to the sins of the widow or the sins of the needy. It is simply to say that God cares for the needy. And the great Old Testament picture of God caring for the needy is the Exodus. So when Moses says to the people of God, you must look after the alien and the stranger and the widow and the orphan in the camp, he says, remember that you were aliens and strangers in the land of Egypt, and God brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so how does the gospel come to us? Remember that when you were poor and needy and weak and helpless, Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, says Paul. And so it ought to be the hallmark of God's people that they themselves are concerned for the weak and the needy. That's what God is like. Now, of course, we need discernment about the real needs. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 5 is all about. Honor widows who are real widows. The church can't possibly be channeled into such a program of social action that it loses its evangelistic edge and zeal. But friends, I don't think we're in danger of doing that. I don't think that we're in danger of falling into the problem that Paul has to write about in 1 Timothy to correct the perspective and to get the church in Ephesus back onto the road of evangelism. I think we've got that sorted out, praise God, and may its long continue. What we need to sort out is that we don't neglect the widow and the orphan in their need. True religion is practical religion. Thirdly and lastly, and much more briefly. True religion involves a proper separation. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now that, like these other two points, is almost worth a sermon on its own, and it is certainly worth thinking about. I say that because although the words on the page are straightforward, the implication of them is far from easy. And I want to suggest it is one of the most important things that we can think through in our Christian life. You see, if you read the words on the page, you will learn that true religion, true worship, is that we should keep ourselves pure and undefiled, that is, holy, from the world. It is fairly easy to see what it is not teaching. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good and perfect endowment comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, God the Father is a creator God. God the Father is a God who gives good gifts. And therefore, we must receive with thanksgiving and honoring the giver those good gifts of God. So James is not denying the value and the goodness of what God gives. He's not saying that to use the things of the world that God gives, to enjoy the things in the world that God gives, is wrong. He's not being anti-material or anti-enjoyment or anti-world. He's not saying you have to go and live on a pole in the middle of the Arabian desert. That's not what James is speaking about. He's not speaking about closeting ourselves away from the world in the monastic life. Remember, religion is all of life. How on earth are you going to practice your worship in all of life if you exclude yourself from life? What he says is keep unstained from the world. Not keep from the world, but keep unstained from the world. So his concern is not separation from the world, but separation from sin and from defilement. It is a call to holiness. And that's where the great tension comes in, isn't it? Once we've understood that we are in the world, if you like to use the jargon, but not of the world, that's where the difficulty starts. Because how do we work it out? And my friends, I don't know for you how you work that out. That's something that you've got to think through for yourself. James has given us some practical advice, hasn't he, in this chapter already. For instance, in verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, ask God. Well, have you asked God? If you're facing the trial and perplexity of what is and what is not sin and legitimate in your life, have you asked God? That's surely a trial that comes to us. So ask God. Verse 9, have a gospel perspective on material blessings. Let the lowly man boast in his exaltation. The gospel brings the poor man up. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation. The gospel brings the rich man down. The ground at the cross is level ground. So we don't need to be silly about wealth or poverty. We don't need to envy one and despise the other, because we're all equal. That's a gospel perspective on the material things of this world. We are to take sin and temptation seriously. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, verse 15. When desire is conceived, it will give birth to sin. So temptation will not rest until it's given birth to sin. So to live in the world and yet be undefiled by the world must surely mean to take temptation seriously. Verse 18 of chapter 1, we are to take God's purpose seriously in our lives. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? So that we should be creatures of truth, of holiness, of his word, the first fruits of his creatures. Excuse me. And verse 19 and 22, we are to listen to his word. We are to do his word. Surely that must be living in the world and yet being unstained by the world. And the rest of the letter goes on to explain that. Now I want to sum up that whole list in one what may seem perhaps pious phrase, but one which I want you to take very, very seriously this morning. To live in the world and unstained by the world is to live like Jesus. Now I know that there is a lot that is unique about Jesus. There is a lot that belongs to his being the Messiah. Obviously, we don't go to Calvary to die for the sins of the world as Jesus did. That's a very obvious example of the difference between Jesus and ourselves. And I know that the phrase, the imitation of Christ, has been misused and abused by people down through the ages. But friends, I want to say this to us, that we are often in great danger of letting our theology be a purely cerebral thing. And I want to say very firmly, and I say it to myself as I say it to you, there are no stones in these hands, and I'm not even pointing fingers because I know the little rule about them all pointing back, that our lives, our pure worship, ultimately, however they work out in detail, must be to imitate Jesus. He is our model. He is our Lord. We are his property. He has bought us by his blood. We are not our own, and we are to live like him. And if we live like him, then we will find that we will avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisee on the one hand, and we will avoid turning the grace of God into license on the other. So let me finish with the words of the writer of Hebrews, a slightly different context, but they ring. Will you look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith? Let's pray. Father God, we ask that by your Spirit, guided by your word, we may see Jesus. We pray again, O God, for those who hear Billy Graham, for those perhaps here this morning who have never even begun, that they would see him as Lord and Judge, but as Saviour. Pray that he might become for them a rescue from the defilement of this world. That we pray for those of us who have begun to follow, that we will remember that that is what we are, followers of Jesus. We pray that as we seek to worship you in our life and with our lip, that we may worship you out of a heart truly devoted to you, and that we would do as our Lord did. We pray this not that we may be puffed up or arrogant, but that the whole of creation may one day give you the glory for your work of grace in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.